Okay, open your Bibles, please, to the Gospel of John, chapter 18. If I were to ask some of you this question, what are the three hardest things Christians are required to do as Christians? Three hardest, just pick three out somewhere. Pray. That's one of them, isn't it? There's others, aren't there? How about witness to people who hate Christ? That's pretty hard. How about submit to God's will when it crosses our will? Those three things, right? Those three things. If you just think about that, the three hardest things, I think, for Christians, there's probably others, is confessing Christ to hostile people, not to people who are friendly or interested, but hostile, yielding to God's will when it crosses our will, whether it's in the Bible or in providence, and seriously praying with the sweat of our brow, not asking God to do our will, but asking Him for us to know and embrace His will. Those are three hard things. Especially when God wants something that's hard for us to accept. This morning we're praying, preparing ourselves to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And we've taught through the Gospel of John, clear through chapter 18 and the first part of 19. But as we did so, we were, as you remember, emphasizing the different judges of Jesus, and Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, Pilate, and now I know Caiaphas and Herod are off stage, but emphasizing the different judges of Jesus and that bias against him as he went, had to go through that and suffer that. And I trust that was helpful. But before we move on, I just want to go back one more time and do something that we kind of slid over. We really didn't deal with this with the proper attention because it's quite important. And we're talking about Peter's denial of Christ. We looked at it, we mentioned it, but we really didn't. And remember, we contrasted his denial with Christ's confession, but we really didn't hit that as hard as I felt we needed to hit it. And but really to study this the way we should study it, we need to remember that the Apostle John is assuming that we know the information found in the three synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He's assuming that. He's assuming we know already what was written about Gethsemane and Calvary and the resurrection. And because they were already written, and those Gospels had been written for some time before John wrote the Gospel of John. And so as we move through this section, we probably noticed John does not record the three apostles sleeping while Jesus is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He doesn't record that. Everybody already knew about that. And he was one of them that was sleeping, but that's not why he was. That's not why he didn't record it. He doesn't record Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane. He doesn't record it. He records that intercessory prayer that we spent half a year on in John 17, and but he doesn't record the prayer in Gethsemane. And again, he has theological, it's not that he didn't know about it, he was there, he heard it. He was a stone's throw from Jesus when he prayed it. But that had been sufficiently dealt with by the Apostle Peter, who was there, through Mark. As you know, Mark wrote what Peter told him to write. That's what one of the church fathers tells us. So Mark's gospel is really Peter's gospel, although it's called Mark's gospel, and rightfully so, because Mark wrote it. And Matthew and Luke, actually, both of them expanded on what Mark said, or what Peter said, through Mark. Anyone in gospel studies know that Matthew took Mark's material and expanded it, and so did, and Luke did as well, and for their own theological reasons. Not that they were saying things that weren't true or didn't happen, but they were adding stuff and so forth that did happen. But when we think about the prayer in Gethsemane and what was going on there that's recorded in the three Gospels, there's some things there that are very clear, very clear. He prayed while they slept. Right? Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Jesus prayed while they slept. He totally submitted to God's will while they were oblivious to God's will. And he boldly confessed his identity and ministry while they were ashamed of his identity and ministry. Now, Peter emphasizes these first two. He prayed while we slept, and he submitted to God's will while we were oblivious to God's will. John emphasizes the last one. Jesus boldly confessed his identity and ministry while we were ashamed of that identity in ministry. He's assuming you already got the other lessons. So he's bringing another one out that was also true. So I just want to look at these three together so that we kind of see what John's doing. But let's begin at what Peter said through Mark. Let's start at Mark's gospel and then go to Matthew and Luke. Same account. And we'll, as we read these, you will see how they're telling us a little bit new information that Mark didn't say. But let's start with Mark 14. Mark 14, 26. Watch the terms Mount of Olives and watch the term Gethsemane when you see it. Mark 14, 26. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. And Jesus said to them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it's written, I'll smite the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I'm raised up, I will go before you into Galilee. And Peter said to him, although all be offended, yet will not I. And Jesus said, verily I say to you, this day, even this night, before the cock crows twice, you'll deny me thrice. But he, that's Peter, spoke more vehemently, if I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any way. Likewise also said they all. They came to the place which is named Gethsemane. So they went to the Mount of Olives, and then they go to Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I pray. And he takes, there's 11, and 8 of the 11 sit here. And then he takes Peter and James and John and began to be greatly amazed and very depressed. And my Scofield Bible changes a couple of those King James words. And I forget what the King James says. Sore amazed and heavy depressed. And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So it's obvious that even in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's incredible weight on the Lord Jesus Christ, emotionally. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. So did they watch? He went to sleep. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. And he comes and finds them sleeping. And he said to them, Simon, sleepest thou? You're going to die with me? You can't even stay awake for me? Sleepest thou? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch ye and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit truly is ready, but the flesh is weak. And again he went away and prayed and spoke the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again. Good thing they weren't sentries in the army. They'd be shot, right? For their eyes were heavy, neither knew they what to answer him. And he come the third time and said to them, sleep on now and take your rest. It's enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. Rise up, let us go. Lo, he that betrays me is at hand. Now, when that moment happened, Jesus was prayed up, and they got good rest. Just think about that. Now, what you're going to see is what most scholars believe is that Matthew copied Mark's gospel when he wrote his gospel and used it as a template. Now, Matthew had other fish to fry. He was writing to other individuals. Mark was emphasizing Jesus is the servant of the Lord. Matthew wants to write him, emphasizes him the King of Israel. So Matthew knew a lot of other stuff that Peter didn't mention, but his count's very close, and it's different only because he's adding things that Mark didn't say. So let's go back to Matthew 26, because remember, Matthew was there as well. Matthew 26, 31. Start with 30. And when they'd sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it's written, I'll smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad. But after I'm raised up again, I will go before you into Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended. Jesus said, verily I say to you, this night before the cock crows, you will deny me thrice. Peter said to them, though I should die with you, yet will I not deny thee. Likewise also said all the disciples. Then comes Jesus with them to the place called Gethsemane. So again, you start out with Mount of Olives in verse 30, and now you're in Gethsemane in verse 36. And said the disciples, sit here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very depressed. Sounds pretty much the same, doesn't it? And he said to them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Tarry here and watch with me. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. How can you go to sleep when Jesus is praying like that? It's amazing, isn't it? You're a stone's throw away, about 50 feet, right? How can you not hear? Obviously, they heard. But how can you roll over and go to sleep when he's in that kind of... It's just amazing. And where am I? Verse 40. And he comes to his disciples and finds them asleep. And he said, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray lest you enter, that you enter not into temptation. Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words three times. And Matthew emphasizes these three in a very, very clear way. The others, Mark does it, but this is even clearer. Then comes he to his disciples and said to them, sleep on now, take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed to the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me. Now, Luke condenses the three prayers and just mentions he knows he prayed three times, but he just mentions the essence of the prayers. And then he adds that an angel came and strengthened him, and he also adds that he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. That's what Luke adds. So let's go there and see that, and then we'll be ready to get started. Luke 22, 39. I believe Luke wrote after Matthew and Mark, but much before John. And so Luke 22, 39. Luke 22, 39. And he came and went, as he was accustomed, to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, pray ye that ye enter not into temptation. Now, here's something added, too. I don't want you to just pray. I want you to pray that you don't enter into temptation. They had an assignment. But then they didn't do it. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Kneeling down was an unusual way to pray. Jews normally prayed standing up, and then he ends up on his face. And there appeared an angel from heaven strengthening him. Jesus got strengthened when he prayed. Very important point. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And when he rose from prayer, he had miscome to his disciples. He found them sleeping for sorrow, and he said, Why sleep ye? Rise and pray, lest you enter into temptation. And of course, while he spoke, they got interrupted. Now, where are we? Where are we? Well, it starts out on the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is where David went when he was running from Absalom. The Mount of Olives is where the Shekinah glory left the temple, Holy of Holies, and went on the Mount of Olives and then departed from the city because of the sins of the people. The Mount of Olives is where Zechariah 14:4 says the Messiah will come to the earth. When Jesus returns to the earth, he's going to return to the Mount of Olives. Physically, visibly, personally. The same Jesus that's taken up from you, and he was on the Mount of Olives, will come in like manner as he's gone. And Jesus gave the great sermon about his return in Matthew 24 and 25 from the Mount of Olives, didn't he? Very significant stuff. And just coming back from Israel, we got a very good, clear picture of how all that is. The Mount of Olives is a main ridge that's considerably higher than the site of ancient Jerusalem. And I don't think I ever understood that in my mind until I'm standing on it, looking down on the city. And the Mount of Olives actually runs 2 miles. It's a big, long ridge. And it's looking down on the city walls, the ancient city walls, and the temple. It'd be like if you're in Athens and you're standing on the ridges looking down on Athens. So the Mount of Olives is quite a bit higher than the rest of Jerusalem. And so it's going to be, and it's just facing the main gate going in. It's a perfect place for Jesus to return to the city. Everybody's going to see it. It's going to be amazing. But so why does it say he goes to Mount of Olives, and then what's this Gethsemane? Gethsemane is on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. So Gethsemane's on the Mount of Olives, but it's on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. You go down from the top of the Mount of Olives, which we did, and you're walking down, 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 down. And then on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives is probably the most, we're not absolutely 100% sure, but pretty sure that there's 4 sites that compete for Gethsemane. But this one, I believe, is the right one, probably, high probability. So on the lower slopes of Mount of Olives is the Garden of Gethsemane. By the way, one thing I noticed, and I know Linda and Andrew did, that country's full of olive trees. You can't look without seeing an olive tree. They're everywhere. It's kind of amazing, really. They're indigenous there, the wild ones, but people are planting them all the time. Now, Mount of Olives, of course, is a mount with olive trees on it. Gethsemane means oil press. And the oil is olive oil. Gethsemane is a garden that means oil press. And one of the things that we saw on our trip, and I want to share this, we were in Nazareth, and in the city of Nazareth, it's a modern city. Not that many Jews live there, mostly Arabs. But there's a lot of, it's a modern city, a lot bigger than I imagine it today. But it was just a little place when Jesus was there. But it's a perfectly modern city. We actually ate pizza in Nazareth. They have a little place. There's an outfit that bought a section of Nazareth and made a first century village kind of site out of it. And it's well done. They actually found artifacts from the land they bought. And it's a reconstruction of stuff. And they're showing you all kinds of things of life in the first century, because Nazareth's a modern city built on all the old stuff. but this is one section that they've kept, and so forth. And one of the things we saw, we went in a little building there, we saw an olive press. And there was a donkey there, and then there was an olive press with three giant stones. And the stones were like, somebody's got a picture of it, I didn't, like this. There's a stone like about this big around, about maybe to the floor, and then there's another one, and then there's another one. And I was busy taking pictures, and the donkey's doing something to make those stones work. But they put the olives in there, and then the stone squishes them. And apparently there's three pressings. So they don't just squish them once. You get the best oil the first time out. You use it for light and anointing and things like that. Then there's the second press, and then there's the third pressing of the olives. Three pressings. Now, I mention that because in my mind, I made a connection. Gethsemane is the oil press. And in Jesus' prayers, he is being pressed by God's will to make sure he gets it and is willing to do it. Now, that was characteristic of Jesus' life. I do always the things that please him. When he's 12 years old, I must be about my Father's business. But dying on the cross for the sins of the world, that's kind of a big one. And that's above and beyond anything else. And so as I saw those three pressings of the olive in the olive press process that was reconstructed there, for us, and I thought about the three prayers in Gethsemane, I kind of made a comparison. I've never seen anybody else do it. Maybe they have, but I haven't seen it. R.T. France, in his commentary on Luke, said the traditional site of Gethsemane in olive groves on the western slope of the Mount of Olives fits the description of all four Gospels, and it was within the area designated for temporary residence during Passion Week. So when people would come into Jerusalem for Passion Week, the city would grow, and they're camping out. And they're camping out on the Mount of Olives. And apparently Jesus knew somebody that had the garden, or the what we call the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's where they slept. They would say, when the day was done, they'd go to the Mount of Olives. And that was when they'd relax, and that's when they'd talk, and that's when they would fellowship, and that's when they would pray. And they often resorted there, and Judas knew it. So Jesus went to the Mount of Olives on purpose, knowing Judas knew the place, and knowing that Judas would betray him at night, and knowing that this is going to his death. So he knew that they would look for them and try to get them when they were all sleeping. I'm saying this simply because it's very hard not to sleep when you're in the place where you sleep. Especially if you're exhausted. But it's obvious, as one said, the disciples are underestimating the severity of this moment. Jesus is telling all about it, and they're not quite getting it. And so even the top three go to sleep. That's what was so difficult. And Hugh Martin, in his book, Shadow of the Cross, said, if those three go to sleep, if they failed Jesus, how about the rest of us? They're the top ones. They're the best. They've been trained the most. He spent the most time, and they choke. And this is how he writes it in his book, Shadow of the Cross. He says, their failure serves rather to prove that Jesus wrought a work and a bare shock in this conflict to which no mortal power or vigor was adequate. For if these three failed to acquit themselves as the sore exigencies of that dread hour demanded, there were none on earth that could stand where they had fallen. They were the strongest of the disciples, the flower and choice of the little flock. They had been more with Jesus than others. They had been admitted with him where others had been excluded, and especially they had been with him in the Holy Mount and were eyewitnesses of his majesty when he received from God the Father honor and glory. They'd seen the Savior transfigured, his face shining as the sun, his garments white as light. They'd heard the voice from the excellent glory say, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And he goes on and on and on. These were the top trained, most experienced, and they choke. Jesus is alone. Nobody's watching. Nobody's praying. He's alone. To face the hardest thing could ever be faced in all history, in all time. And they just can't, they're not up to even helping him. They can't even pray with him or for him. They're spiritually out of shape, even though he's been working on them for 3 years. Philip Ryken, president of Wheaton College and former pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church, has written on this. He said, "When Jesus returned, he discovered how very alone he was. For the disciples failed to keep vigil. Even for the disciples, this was a pathetic effort. When it came time for our Savior to do the work of our salvation, the disciples did not help him one bit." And I'm calling things from his writings on this. Even when their prayer lives were a complete failure, Jesus did not stop telling his disciples to pray. When I see these three, I think about myself. That looks like Bill Hickson. Their failure looks like my failure. Because I fail at prayer when I should be praying the most. Darrell Bock said, "The only way they will be ready for what is ahead is if they prepare for it as Jesus has. Faithfulness is grounded in being in touch with God." They all said, "I'll be faithful to death." Yeah, but you weren't in touch with God. Good intentions, one thing, reality is another. Philip Edgham Hughes said, "Prayerful waiting is the secret of not succumbing to temptation." I look at my own life and the prayer deficiency behind most of my problems. I look at church life, whether it's our church or the church in America, and prayer deficiency is behind most of our problems. Everybody thinks they need a program. If we just get a new evangelistic program, that will do it. I know how to grow a church. Double prayer meeting, you'll double your church attendance. Oh, wait a minute. You mean we got to pray? You mean we got to pray specifically for specific people? Can't we just get a campaign or brochure and have some kind of... You want to double attendance on Sunday morning? Double attendance on prayer meeting. You grow a church by growing in prayer. You shrink a church by shrinking prayer. You want to kill a church? Cancel prayer meeting. Just don't pray. You'll kill it. It's just very basic stuff. You got to reach up to reach out. You got to talk to God about men before you talk to men about God. Prayer is behind everything, and we all underestimate it, and we all are pretty bad at it. We underestimate the severity of the moment our country is in, our world is in. So it's one of the hardest things we do. We know we need to pray. We like to pray, but somehow we just don't pray. The other things intrude. There's husbands and wives that love each other, and they like to be together romantically as a husband and wife, but other things seem to be intruding all the time. So, like Peter, we pay the price when we fail at prayer. And failing at prayer is going to be the heart of these other failures. The failure to submit to God's will and the failure to confess Christ before enemies starts with a failure at prayer in your life and mine. I'm not talking just to you, I'm talking about me. Jesus prays while they slept. Jesus submits while they ran. Jesus confesses while Peter denies. cause and effect, blatantly clear. So a failure at prayer will be a failure at submission and a failure at confession. A failure of prayer is a failure of priorities. I have sleep problems. Most of you know I have sleep apnea and I have other sleep issues, and sleep's a priority for me. I asked you all to pray I would sleep when I went to Israel, because I kind of hadn't done the time change thing. Seven time zones different since I had developed that problem. I was a little concerned about it. I did fine. I did really good. Walking 6 miles a day really helps your sleep. It's where we were averaging 5 or 6 miles a day up and down steps and stuff. And so I was doing pretty good. But just simply saying, for me, sleep's a priority, and I know some of the others have sleep issues, and if you've got sleep issues, you know if I don't sleep, I can't do hardly anything. It's really hard to work when you can't sleep. It's really hard to work anyway. Do you get anything accomplished? Sleep's a major priority. If you don't sleep, it's hard to do much of anything. But a higher priority, Jesus is emphasizing here, for the apostles, is prayer. That's a top drawer priority. And they didn't have their priorities right. So if, for all of us, if Gethsemane teaches us anything, it teaches prayer should be a bigger priority in our life, and not just talk about it, but get her done at home, get her done personally, and so forth. So Jesus prayed while they slept. Second, Jesus submits while they ran. All of them ran. Peter and John kind of followed at a distance later, but initially they ran. Now, it's hard not to run when there's something scary. Even if you know it's coming. We were in Chile. John Swaim and I were in Chile. And we were at Ray Harbaugh's house. And it's a fellowship after church, and it's night, and the kids had something scary out there for us, and John went out. He's a Marine, you know. He saw it and he was a little startled, but he didn't do anything. I knew there was something on the other side of that door scary, but I thought, this can't be that bad. And some kid had this horrible mask on. It really startled me, and I jumped back and embarrassed myself. So you can, when you're facing something, you can even know it's coming and think you're ready and not be ready. They knew something was coming and they thought they were ready, but they weren't ready. And Jesus submitted while they ran. And his submission is an incredible moment. And this is what part of prayer does for us. Extended prayer, serious prayer, sweat of the brow prayer, is to be discerning of God's will and get that melding of our will with His will. Not that we can't pray for the things that we want. We can. And often some people think God's will is always different than my will. And no, not always. Sometimes our will and God's will are just right there. But prayer is not just asking God, this is what I want. Prayer is saying to God, this is what I want, but it's also waiting and yielding before God and making sure we're praying the way He wants us to pray to get what He wants. Everybody here, I'm sure everybody here has noticed this. If you prayed for something over a longer period of time, your prayers change. You ever notice that? When you pray for something over a long time, you find your prayers are changing. And they're getting better as you pray. Almost all Christians get that. You sense, I'm now more aligned with God. And that's part of what prayer does for us. Now, what is Jesus dealing with? He is dealing with something very scary. R. Kent Hughes said, here we are taken into Jesus' heart as never before. Up to now, Jesus has been absolutely fearless. You can go through all the scary stuff he went through, dangerous stuff. He's fearless. But now, he's experiencing fear. You haven't seen this in Jesus before, ever. I'm not sure he ever experienced it before. And that fear was the reason for his prayer. Philip Ryken said, when we see the blood on his sweaty brow, it is almost as precious to us as the blood he shed on the cross, because here in the garden, we see how much Jesus suffered in choosing to die for our sins. A choice he made over against his own will. And Ryken quotes this other person I don't know who said, the wonders of the love of Christ for his people is not that for their sakes he faced death without fear, but that for their sake he faced it terrified by what he knew and terrified by what he did not know. He took damnation lovingly. I've been with a lot of people when they died. And many people die very peacefully, especially if they're ready and they know the Lord. Because our death is, the stinger's taken out of death for us because it went into Jesus, right? 1 Corinthians 15. Sting of death wasn't taken out for him. We can die peacefully because he died with great trepidation. There's been a couple of times when I've been with people who are not Christians, and I remember a lady shaking in the bed. She was so terrified. She knew she was dying, and she was trembling to the point that that bed was trembling. I got to give her the gospel. I'm very thankful I was able to do that. And I remember another case where that happened as well. Only two that I remember where I saw that absolute terror. If you're dying and you're lost, you ought to be terrified. But I've seen people die and were lost that weren't terrified. They didn't have sense enough to be. But some people have that. And so the Lord was here facing something very, 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 very hard. Something you and I will never have to face if we're saved. Because he faced it. I don't have to die this way. I'll never fear this way. I can have peace in death. So dying for sins is not easy. And another thing Hugh Martin wrote in his book, The Shadow of the Cross, he said, he compares the joy of being justified that we have. Remember when you were saved and you knew it? And Christ's righteousness is put to your account and you know you got your ticket for heaven and you're just as righteous as he is in God's sight. You're accepted in the Beloved. And that joy of having that weight lifted. No condemnation to those in Christ. And Hugh Martin compares that joy that we have of being justified by a righteousness not our own, that's put to our account, with Jesus's fear of being condemned before God as sins not his own. Put to his account. Do you remember your joy when you were saved? You were like the Ethiopian eunuch, you went on your way rejoicing. Well, just reverse that and you have the idea of maybe what the Lord was. And so this is how Martin puts it. The sorrows of imputed sin may be illustrated perhaps by the joys of imputed righteousness. Sin imputed to a holy one must produce effects directly the reverse of righteousness imputed to a sinner. And thus perhaps in the justification of the believer in the church through the righteousness of Christ, we may learn somewhat of the terrible shame and condemnation of him who became responsible for all their sins. Now, as we come through this, I want us to remember that this was an act of love that is beyond our grasp. Jesus' fundamental orientation was towards the will of God. He didn't want to die for sinners. He knew how bad it was going to be in a way we don't. He'd never been separated from God. The thought filled his heart with fear as a human. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. You know, courage isn't being not afraid. Courage is being afraid and doing what you need to do. There's a lot of people think they got courage, and they don't. This is Veterans Day. I'll tell a story my dad told me. They were going on a convoy of ships over the Pacific, and packed with men from the top to the bottom. They went out of New York, went through Panama Canal, and one Japanese sub could have just sunk ships right and left. And they were told, he said, we had one 50 cal machine gun on the back of that ship. That's all they had. And there was a convoy of ships, of American ships. But nope, there was no protection. They were just sitting ducks. They were just pouring men into the Pacific as fast as they could. They didn't have enough ships to protect everybody, just hoping the Japanese wouldn't find them. And nobody could smoke, no lights on, lights out. And if you saw a light, you were supposed to call up to the bridge. Now, my dad was in the Army. Why he was doing this, I don't know, but he was some guy on guard duty watching the horizon. And he had another fellow Army guy on guard duty with him. And that guy said to my dad, are you afraid? My dad said, yeah. He said, the other guy said, I'm not afraid. And Dad said, about that time, in the distance, there was a light. And Dad said, call up to the bridge and tell them about that light. And he said the guy's mouth opened and nothing came out. Yeah, he wasn't afraid. But he couldn't even call up to the bridge. And so sometimes we think we're brave. But bravery's not just being with no fear. Bravery's swallowing that fear and saying, I'm going to do what I need to do for my family, for my country, and thank God for people who've done it. And thank God for the Savior who did it. And look at this passage in Hebrews 5, verse 7. Who in the days, speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 5, 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he'd offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him who was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, that is, feared God. Though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And what an amazing passage. And being made perfect or mature, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. What an amazing verse. And even God the Son, the Messiah, as man, had to learn to say to God, your will is my will. And that's what was going on there. R.T. France has an illustration of this. He says, and I relate to this because I don't like treadmills. Some of you will see me walking up and down Poston Road, or I just despise treadmills. I had one and almost never used it. I'd rather be walking in Old Man's Cave or up and down the road rather than some treadmill. But this kind of rebuked me. He said, Jesus models the value of praying our heart's desires even when we know and accept that the answer may be no. We need to tell God what we want. That we know he might not give it. He says, here's something in everyday life. Describe the sight of a person exercising on a treadmill. The person will never get anywhere, nor is he or she really moving. If running were only about getting somewhere, a treadmill would be a ridiculous and even torturous device. If, on the other hand, running can also be about building stamina, developing muscles, fellowshipping with other runners, burning fat, releasing stress, and enhancing balance, a treadmill can be an incredibly useful device. I needed to hear that. Unfortunately, I already sold my treadmill. In the same way, if prayer is only about getting somewhere, listen to this. In the same way, if prayer is only about getting somewhere, like into a blessing or out of a crisis, It can seem like a wasted or even torturous exercise. If, on the other hand, prayer can also be about fellowship with God and other believers, building character, learning about God's voice, learning patience, grieving loss, expressing hope, it's an incredibly blessed and useful activity. Some of us don't have very much spiritual stamina because we haven't been on our knees enough. So Jesus earnestly prays while they gave in to other priorities. Jesus totally submitted to his Father while they remained oblivious to the Father's will. He exceeded in the two things they failed at. Those are two lessons Peter took from the Garden of Gethsemane: the priority of prayer over other priorities and the priority of submission to the Father over our own wills. Now John, and boy, there goes, I'm getting close to the end, but John notices something else. He has one more thing to teach. To him, there's something else in the Garden of Gethsemane that we need to get. I spent all this time just to mention this, to go back and mention this. And John, I believe, is the one to teach it. Turn back to the Gospel of John. John is very big on confessing Christ. Every spirit that confesses not that Jesus is come in the flesh is not of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus come in flesh is of God. John's very big about God's people opening their mouth, talking to others about Jesus. But if your message is wrong, you're wrong. And the Gospel of John is structured around bold and clear confessions of faith. It's a major responsibility of the confessing church to confess Christ on Sunday morning, but also with our lips to other people who don't know him. And the Gospel of John starts out with something very, very interesting. Go back to, it's structured almost around confessions of Christ. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 19. I want you to come back and catch this. John 1, 19. It starts with the confession of John the Baptist. And this is the witness of John, 1:19. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who art thou?" he confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I'm not the Christ." But John's confession goes on. They ask, "What then are you? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "No." "Are you that prophet?" He answered, "No." And they said to him, "Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself?" Now here's where John confesses Christ. He said, "I'm the one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." And then he goes on and calls Christ the Son of God and the Lamb of God. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." That's where John got saved, through John the Apostle got saved, through John the Baptist's confession and through his time with Jesus. Now, you go back to John chapter 1, verse 45, you see something very interesting. You see human confession and supernatural intervention by God working together. So the believer is confessing Jesus, and God is working in the one to whom the believer is confessing. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 45, human confession. Philip finds Nathanael at 1:45 and said to him, "We found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." That's what you and I are to do. That's what he did. And sometimes we get this answer: "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said, "Come and see." So Philip's working with Nathanael is matched with Jesus' working with Nathanael. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." And Nathanael said, "How knowest thou me?" And Jesus answered and said, "Before Philip called thee, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered and said, "Rabbi, you're the Son of God, you're the King of Israel." You see, Philip's work confession and our Lord's supernatural working went together so that Nathanael makes his confession. Very interesting. Remember Peter's confession in Capernaum, in the synagogue at Capernaum, after the message, "I am the bread of life," and people all left and walked away, and said, "This is the worst sermon we ever heard. We're leaving." And Jesus said, "We also go away." And Peter said, "To whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Remember Thomas's confession at the end of the book, "My Lord and my God." God's people are to be confessors of Christ. And the book ends with that, because we are to say, even if we said before, "Unless I see the print of the nails, I won't believe," we might have had conditions before. When God works in our heart, we are to open our mouth. Now, Peter's denial here is now what I want to look at. Jesus is confessing himself. "I am," in the Garden of Gethsemane. "Who are you looking for?" "Jesus of Nazareth." "I am he. I am he." Jesus is confessing himself to the soldiers, to Caiaphas, or in the Gospel of John, to Annas and to Pilate. He's witnessing a good confession. Peter, at the same time, and sandwiched in between Jesus' confession is Peter's denial. They're interlocked like a sandwich, so that you compare them to the very time Jesus is confessing, Peter's denying. And Jesus' confession is in verse 4 and 5 and 8. Peter's denial, first denial, is 18. Turn to chapter 18, verse 15. "And Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. That disciple was known to the high priest and went in with Jesus to the court of the high priest. And Peter stood at the door outside. Then went out the other disciple who was known to the high priest and spoke to her that kept the door and brought in Peter. And then said the maid that kept the door to Peter, 'Are you not also one of this man's disciples?' And he said," what? "I am not." Jesus said, "I am." Peter said, "I am not." Now, what should have Peter said? He should have said, "Yeah, I'm one of his disciples and proud of it." That's what he should have said. One of the guys on our tour made a joke. We got to telling jokes on the bus, and he said, "Why did Peter deny the Lord 3 times? And because he healed his mother-in-law. Bad joke. Really bad joke, right? Bad joke. But Peter should have said, "I'm one of his disciples and proud of it. He healed my own mother-in-law. He enabled me to walk on water. He opened the eyes of a man born blind. He fed the 5,000. I was there. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I was there. I saw his glory burst through his humanity on the mount. I was there. I am one of his disciples." And Peter imagined that's what he'd say. That's not what happened. And so, what a shocking thing. And so we see the same thing later as Peter's other denials are sandwiched in, down in verse 25. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said, 'Are you one of his disciples?' And he denied and said, 'I'm not,' after that beautiful confession of Jesus to the high priest. Peter denies him. "And Simon Peter stood and warmed himself, and they said, therefore, to him, 'Are you not one of his disciples?' He denied and said, 'I'm not.' And one of the servants of the high priest, being his kinsman, whose ear Peter cut off, said, 'Did not I see you in the garden with him?' And Peter denied again, and immediately the cock crowed." What he should have said is, "I am a disciple, and you should be one as well. If you knew what I knew about the last 3 years, I was with him, and I am with him, and he is the Messiah. And you can put me in prison with him, and you can kill me with him." But he didn't say that. And he could have said, "Yes, I was with him, and I wanted to cut off Malchus's head." "But because I sprayed up, I kept my sword in my sheath." Or, "I wanted to cut off Malchus's head, and I missed. I wanted to fillet him like a fish, but I just cut an ear." And Jesus healed him right there. And I'm imperfect, but he is perfect. Jesus witnessed a good confession before Pontius Pilate, Peter wasn't up to it, neither was anybody else. Well, there's many, many verses on confessing Christ. Paul did. After the way called heresy, I confess. I worship God. Acts 24:14. And Hebrews 3:1, Hebrews 4:14, and Hebrews 10:23 talks about our confession. Hold fast to your confession. God's people are expected to confess Christ in a hostile world. And how do we do that? By prayer life. It all starts back to prayer life. Seriously praying. Lord, what do you want from my life? What do you want out of me? I might want this, but is this what you want? And if this isn't what you want, I don't want it. But I do want it, and I'm telling you I want it. But if this isn't for me, this is what I want. I want what you want, even if it's to die early or whatever. Submission of our will to God's will when His will crosses our will. And when we start doing that, we're not trying to protect ourselves. We're trying to serve God, and we can open our mouth for Jesus. So let's get to the root of it. As we come to take the bread and the cup, we know that the best of us, like Peter, James, and John, fail miserably. I fail miserably. You fail miserably. As I think about the olive press, the devil brought out the worst in Annas, Caiaphas, Herod, and Pilate. We are seeing those men at their worst. Now is the hour of darkness, and Satan was in control. And we're seeing the disciples at their worst. Judas couldn't even live with what he did. And we're seeing him at their worst. Don't be surprised if good people, sincere people, fail. In one way you will be. Didn't think Pastor Hickson would ever rip me like that, get mad. I didn't think this Christian leader would fail, this parent would be that bad and fall into that. But don't be surprised if good people fail. We should expect better of them, but we shouldn't expect something that's not predicted in the Word of God. There's only one person who succeeds. Your parent's not your savior. Your pastor's not your savior. He may have a messianic complex. A lot of pastors do. He's not your savior. Don't put your faith in him. Don't put your faith in anybody else. Even that Christian you think is so great. Thank God for him. Be blessed by him. But don't overrate people in a fallen world, in a broken world. Don't overrate yourself. But here's another side of it. If Christ lives in us, if the risen Christ lives in us, we can outperform ourselves. We can do better than we're doing now. He can enable us to mature and be more like Him even now. And that's the program of Romans 8:28. God wants to conform us to the image of His Son. That's the end game. And every day of your life, that's what God's doing. He's chipping away at you to make you more like Jesus. And God's got that perfect, perfect image of Christ in mind. And He's working every day of your life, good things and bad, to bring that about. As we come to the table of the Lord, we're reminded that He's the Savior and we're the saved. He did what needed to be done because of our sin. He's the forgiver and we're the forgiven. We'll never be anything less than that. We can't be holy angels that never sin. That's not in the program. We can't have a righteousness that's above theirs. They got angelic righteousness. We have Christ's righteousness. But that's put to our account. But we need a Savior, and we need a Savior who faced the fear, went to the cross, did what He did, so our sins could be paid for. The German scholar Klaus Schielder, in his book Christ and His Suffering, made a great statement. I'll kind of close with this. Wash those awful drops of sweat from the Man of Sorrows. Retouch the outlines of the face which is wrung in sorrow. Let the turbulent waters of his soul subside and become placid. But then Christ is no longer our Savior. We cannot follow him. We cannot believe, cannot even see him, except as he is in this nameless anguish. He died that we should live. He suffered that we'd be blessed. He had the terrible fear in the garden so that we could have the stinger taken out of death when we die. May God help us to be, let him work in us that which is pleasing in his sight, to make us more like him every day. Maybe there's someone that's not yet a Christian. Everything has kept you back. You don't even know, you may not even be able to put your finger on why you have not yet in your heart trusted Christ. That was my issue as a kid. I didn't know why I was in unbelief. I just preferred to be there. Even though intellectually I was convinced it was right, I just held back. And why? Face the problem in your own soul as an unregenerate, unsaved person. Let God work in your heart. In Romans chapter 10, verse 9, it says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and shall believe in your heart that God's raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made to salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. What about the one who doesn't believe on him? They will be ashamed. If not in this life, certainly in the next. Father, thank you for what we've looked at this morning. Speak to our soul. Minister to our hearts as we take the bread and the cup. May the Lord have the glory. May we have the good as we celebrate his death together. In Jesus' name, amen.